There's no such thing as gender health. You're male or you're female. You can't be unhealthy as a male. You get the point. I'm not saying it the right way, but you are what you are. The Gender Health Program offers comprehensive support to children, teens, and young adults under the age of 21. We are the only gender health program in Indiana. We can be thankful for that, can't we? Glad that there's not more of them. What I wanted to say is hardwired. That you're male or female is hardwired. You can't change that. That's what I wanted to say. Our team sees teens who have experienced gender dysphoria for longer than 6 months and who may or may not desire to become a different gender. Family and parent involvement is critical to ensure patients feel safe and supported. We'll try to make you feel safe, but you're not safe. Any evidence of Christian influence in our institutions is token at best. I think we could say it's even untraceable. If you see a cross, it's just an ornament. It has no spiritual significance to it. It certainly has no redemptive significance to it. We are not just a postmodern society. We're not just a post-Christian society. We are pagan. We are a pagan society. And you can't go any lower. Now all we can do is spread out wider and spread the poison. And with our current public education system, we have at least captured two generations and are on our way to capturing a third generation. And if what we've been told is true, what motivated a significant number of people, a majority of people, to vote as they did was to have the unrestrained right to murder unborn babies. That's what we were told this week. The state to our north voted successfully for the right to abortion. California passed a similar measure. Abortion is a right granted by their state constitution, or soon will be. Let's talk about my wife's home state, the state of Pennsylvania. They voted into the United States Senate a pro-criminal candidate. This candidate advocated the release of at least 10 first-degree murderers. This candidate has advocated the elimination of cash bail for violent criminals. Now, the intention today is not to discourage you, although I think I've probably done that, haven't I? But to biblically inform you where we are as a society. And as your pastor, it's to prepare you for what is to come. It's to awaken you to the urgency of the hour. Now, as our society collapses or is fully collapsed, we need to believe to our core that God is in control. He cares for us. He has a plan for our good. He's a God that can be trusted in the midst of all of this. And the Bible addresses this. There's no book more up to date than the Bible. The Bible is a book for today, for this moment, for right now. It never grows obsolete or irrelevant. We should never think, well, that was then. This time is completely different. And I hope today that the section of Scripture that we're going to look at will prove that. We read it earlier. I hope you recognize how spot on Isaiah 3 is in terms of the culture and the society that we live in. And what jumps off this section of Scripture is just how fresh and relevant God's Word is. It's as if Isaiah penned this just days ago as he looked at our culture, not Judah. This is a text that I shared with a couple in the lobby last week. We were talking about the sermon last week, and somehow in the course of the conversation, I said to them, well, go home and read Isaiah chapter 3. You'll just notice how relevant it is to our culture. Isaiah 3 is a judgment passage. And I want you to know, this is not a rant by Isaiah, and I don't want to rant today. I don't. I even pray, Lord, help me not to rant today. Because this isn't about my opinion. It isn't about what Joe thinks. It's about what God's word says. But this is a warning by Isaiah to a rebellious people. Isaiah had preached and written to turn the people from their sin back to God. We know from the biblical record that they refused to listen. They didn't listen. And after Isaiah had passed off the scene, here's what we know that happened. Babylon comes in and invades Judah and Jerusalem three times. And in 586, they decimate the temple. They decimate the city of Jerusalem. They massacre thousands and thousands of people, and they take the rest of them into captivity. That's judgment. And that's what Isaiah preaches about. Now, God's punishment on his people wasn't just to exact justice, although there was justice in that. But it had another purpose, and that was their restoration. And that restoration still awaits. Someday God is going to restore his people, the Jewish nation, to himself. But what we have in Isaiah 3 is a template for the nations. Yes, it was written to Judah. It was written to the people of Jerusalem. But it speaks to any nation. It speaks to any society, any culture. It speaks to us today. Some of you may remember when you were younger, if you're my age or older, this was very common, that you would go to a youth rally and you would hear the speaker talk about how we needed to dedicate our life to Christ. And then if you slipped from that obedience, you would need to rededicate yourself to Christ. Well, what happened if you slipped again? Well, you needed to rededicate yourself to Christ. Isaiah 3, for those of you who have been at Oak Park for a while, heard me preach this passage in 2020. And then in 2021, I re-preached it. Today I'm going to re-preach it. Now, it's not the same sermon. Now, there's going to be parts of it that are going to be the same. I think as a preacher, you just say certain things the same ways. It's just the way you are. But this is probably a more difficult sermon than most of mine because I didn't want to say it the exact same way I said it before. But you'll notice that some of it is. And I also want to tell you, we're not getting through the text today. So I got into this and I thought, if I keep going, we'll be here for an hour and a half, and you don't want to listen to me preach for an hour and a half. So let me give you a little idea of where we're going. We're going to talk, first of all, about the indignation for rejecting God, and then we'll also look at the indictment for rejecting God. Next week, Lord willing, will be the issues for rejecting God. What are the issues that came into the nation, into the society, into the culture? What started manifesting in that culture because they had rejected God? And we're going to look at that next week. And then the injury or the judgment for rejecting God. So let's go back to the very first point. The indignation for rejecting God. Now, I want you to know I'm not going to work sequentially through the text. I'm going to move through it thematically, at least today. Next week, I'll move through it more verse by verse, and you'll see the flow. That's why I read it, because if I didn't, you'd kind of be lost. So hopefully you got a little bit of the flow of the text today. Let me just give you a big picture overarching thought that will help you. I want you to look at verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. And then I want you to look in verse 18. It says this: in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty, and then all those things that I read. I think there are 21 of them. The word for remove in verse 1 and the word for take away, same word, it just gets translated differently in the New American Standard. But here's what's going to happen. God's going to take away in judgment supply in Jerusalem, and he's going to take away beauty. He's going to take away supply, and he's going to take away glory. And so this, as I said, is a judgment passage. So let's think about the indignation, God's wrath, because of rejecting, because the people rejected him. Look at verse 1. For behold, stop right there. Isaiah goes, let me point something out. Behold, don't miss this. Pay attention. Concentrate. Get the wax out of your eye and out of your ear. What I'm about to say, Isaiah is saying, is extremely important. And then he says this, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah. Here we see God active. God is going to remove. God is at work. God is on the move. God is involved. God is acting in wrath. God is acting in judgment. Verses 1 through 15, I want you to see this, are a literary section. And who do you meet at the start of this? At verse 1, you meet the Lord God of hosts. Who do you see at the very end of it? Look at the very last line of verse 15. Declares the Lord God of hosts. You meet the Lord God of hosts at the start, and you meet the Lord God of hosts at the end. If he's at the start and the end, here's the implication from a literary standpoint. He's everywhere in between. He's over everything that you're going to read about in verses 1 through 15. There's nothing in this section outside of his control, outside of his knowledge. The supremacy, the sovereignty of God covers and blankets everything that we read in verses 1 through 15. And that's important to know and to believe and to trust to the core of your being, because as you read verses 1 through 15, everything feels like chaos. Everything feels like it's out of control. But it's actually totally under God's control. When the glue goes out of everything, what's our first reaction? I mean, when your life kind of, you know, a flat tire, the refrigerator goes, the basement floods, and you got to go to the emergency room, what's your first thought? God, where are you? Oh, he's there. And that's what we do. And Isaiah starts and he says, behold the Lord of mighty armies. Behold the Lord of all power. Here's what he's saying. The Lord of hosts is smack dab in the middle of the judgment. He removes, he takes away. And then look in verse 15. Declares the Lord of hosts. So he's removing and he's speaking. He's communicating. He's declaring. He's not passive. He's not silent. We're trying to silence God in this culture, but God will not be silenced. He cannot be silenced. And there's a comfort in that. Even in the midst of all the chaos and the turmoil, and you're sensing it and you're feeling it, and if we lived in major metropolitan areas, just listen to the interviews of people who live there, they really feel it. God is in ultimate control. Nothing's left to chance, especially his judgment. And he wants us to know that, because in judgment, it does have the sense that God isn't in control. But he is. Let me just give you a little feel for his involvement in this. God often uses men, he does, to bring about judgment. But ultimately, what Isaiah wants us to know is God's the cause. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. We see this. I will make, this is God speaking through his prophet, I will make mere lads their princes. Look at verse 17. The Lord will inflict. Look again in 17. The Lord will make their foreheads bare. Look again at verse 18. The Lord will take away beauty. So again, he takes away supply and support. He takes away beauty. He touches the men. He touches the women. And then I want you to look at verse 13. A very important part of this section of Scripture. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. Right there you see God active in judgment. This is his courtroom through and through. He has full control of what's going on in his courtroom. Notice what it says. He arises to contend. He stands to judge. Notice his posture. He's not sitting. He's standing. He's engaged. He's involved. He's not passive. He's active. And I want you to notice, he is both prosecutor and judge. He stands to contend, prosecutor. He stands to judge. If the prosecuting attorney is the judge, what's the verdict going to be? You're guilty. And everyone is there. Look at the end of verse 13. The people are there. Verse 14, the elders are there. The princes are there. The elders, legislative branch. The princes, executive branch. All must appear before his tribunal. Look at verse 15. Here's what he says. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? He's the one asking the questions. And I want you to notice something. Isaiah doesn't give us a response because there wasn't one. It was silent. Crickets. There was no defense. There was no twisted, made-up excuse. The guilt was undeniable. The guilt was indefensible. Don't you love this? Don't you love the silence of this text? The big mouth politicians have nothing to say. I think we've only had one politician in our nation's history that didn't have anything to say. Remember Calvin Coolidge? They call him Silent Cal. But you can't get politicians to be quiet. But on this day, under God's judgment, they'll say nothing. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that no one is getting away with anything. Well, today they are. But judgment day is coming. God doesn't idly stand by as evil advances. He's the holy judge of all the earth. He knows about every shady deal, and he keeps a perfect record, and he will let no sin go unpunished. Not only in the halls of Washington, but in the halls of your home and in the halls of your heart. It's for all of us. Just know this today and have this as a confidence that God is in every detail of what unfolded this past week. A lot of pundits were wrong, weren't they? You couldn't be that wrong and keep your job. I don't know the details. We'll never know the details. I'm not making any accusations. I just want to say this. He knew about every vote that was cast. He knew about every vote that was credited. He knows about what the vote totals are, what the tallies are. He knows about the votes that possibly weren't tallied. God was in control this past week. Again, he's not passive. He's 100% at work in active judgment in our society. And what we saw this week is judgment. We want abortion. What did he give us? He gave us more abortion. We want to be soft on what is clearly the breaking of the law. That's what we voted for. So that's the indignation. God is at work in judgment because men reject him. Here's the next thing I want you to see, the indictment for rejecting God. The indictment for rejecting God. Why is Judah in trouble? Why are we in trouble? Why are we under God's judgment? Well, look at verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Why did Judah stumble? Why did Jerusalem fall? Here's the answer. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. To rebel against his glorious presence. There's your answer. They opposed God. They rebelled against and rejected God. What was once solid and strong, I mean, the temple just communicated strength. The walls of Jerusalem communicated strength, had stumbled and fallen. The word against gets used twice. Get God out of our lives. Isn't that the mantra of our day? Get God out of our schools. Get God out of our courts. Get God out of our state houses. Get God out of our morality. Let's get rid of God. We don't want God to reign over us. Man rejects God. Man dispenses with God. Man tosses God overboard. But here's the thing. God returns the favor, giving man over to his desires. And don't think of that as a good thing. When God gives man over to his desires, that is a judgment. When God says, you want abortion, I'll give you abortion. That's judgment. When men say, we want homosexuality, and God gives you homosexuality, that is a judgment. You're not free. You're in bondage. And notice their hostility towards God. Look again in verse 8. It's in speech and deed. It's in speech and action. And we see that hostility everywhere in our culture, don't we? You know, it takes massive effort to do this. Because no one can escape God. No one gets to say, boom, there's no more God. You don't get to do that. And I'm going to do as I please. You understand a person has to fight against God tooth and nail. They have to scratch and claw to deny God. Why? Look at the end of verse 8. Because of his glorious presence. God's presence is evident everywhere. The word glory there means weight or heavy or significance. They have to work to throw off the weight of God. It takes massive effort to do that. Historically, to do that, the people who remind them of God and speak of God and confront them with God have to be eliminated. Who does that? Who reminds the culture that there's a God that they're accountable to? Who should do that? It's Christians. It's the church. And that has to be eliminated. Now, they can clear the field of Christians, but God's not going to disappear. God's not going to go away. And they rebel against the weight of God. They fight to make God a non-factor in their thinking, in their morality, in their behavior, and in our education. The idea of a transcendent, holy God is a nuisance. God isn't significant and important and necessary to them. They refuse to orient their life around God or towards God or for God. They just say, God's not going to tell me how to live. I'll decide my issues. I'm the captain of my fate. So I'll decide my gender. I'll decide what I do with my body. I'll decide my sexuality. I'll decide my morality. I'll decide my values. I'll decide my ethics. God can keep his opinion to himself. God can go pound sand. That's our culture today. At least that's the elites in our culture. The people that are shaping the message in our culture. I'm not saying that's everybody, but you get the point. So the indictment is that man is guilty of rejecting God. Now look at verse 9. Go down to about the third line or fourth line of verse 9. We read this. Woe to them. Woe to them. For they have brought evil on themselves. Do you understand something? Sin is not to be celebrated. Do you understand that? How sad is gay pride? It's the last thing you want to celebrate. Sin is to be, did you catch the text? Lamented. Whoa! This is inevitably and unavoidably the judgment that waits. The end of sin can only be disaster. Look at the last line of verse 9. For they have brought evil on themselves. Again, I've said, I'm just going to say it a different way. The judgment on evil is increased evil. It mushrooms. Evil spreads and spreads and spreads. It can't hit the brakes. It expands. It increases. Evil doesn't go up to a line and go, okay, I'm going to stop there. It doesn't work that way. I mean, this is from the time I was a kid. That's why marijuana is called the gateway drug, right? You don't take a toke and then start taking several tokes and then stop. Eventually, the majority of people start with marijuana and go on to something much harder. It's just an illustration of the way sin works. Sinful appetites will never be satisfied. More and more sin is required to get a fix. Ask anybody who's a drug addict. What got them happy and high after a certain period of time doesn't work anymore. They need more and more and more of it. And that's the way sin works. The judgment of God for evil is giving people over to more of it. Look at verse 11. This is our second woe in the text. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. You have to understand now, Isaiah at this point is warning as vehemently as he possibly can. If we could hear Isaiah, I think this would be said in a loud cry as he was preaching this. Because what is written is what he would have preached to the people. Some of you who text, I'm not big into that, but when you really want to stress the point, what do? You put it all in caps. That's essentially what this would be. This would be in caps. Isaiah is desperately trying to get anyone that will listen to pay attention. This is something that you need to hear. This is something that you need to lay hold of. And I want you to note very carefully the label that he uses. Look at verse 11. Woe to the wicked. What is the designation? I want you to get this. What is the designation? What is the label that he gives to them? He calls them the wicked. He doesn't allow for excuses. He doesn't cite some psychological mumbo jumbo or give psychological diagnosis. He doesn't spout any victimization theory. He doesn't blunt the edge. His culture was wicked. Same thing could be said of our culture. We are the wicked. And this isn't the first time, if you want to think about it, this way that Isaiah had taken the gloves off to rock the people with the truth. Just go back a few pages. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, I want to show you this. If you were going to write a book and you wanted it to be a bestseller and you wanted everybody to read it, would the very first thing you do when you started the book is insult the reader? You would never do that. But Isaiah, after he introduces himself in verse 1, makes a couple comments in verses 2 and 3, and then immediately offends and assaults the reader. Not, you know, good morning. There's no niceties. He unloads. I mean, this is smash mouth, if you want to think about it that way. So let's just look at verse 4. Let me read it. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him. I want you to notice that he uses some words of privilege. He uses the word nation and people and offspring and sons. But that privilege has been rejected and lost because look at what it says of sin and iniquity and evil and corruption. Let's just kind of go through this line by line. Alas, sinful nation. Does that describe our nation? Well, it definitely does. It's a spot-on description. Every ethnic group is sinful. One ethnic group in this country is not more sinful than another ethnic group in this country. Every shade of skin is sinful. Every political party is sinful. We hear systemic this and we hear systemic that. We are systemically sinful. Everybody. People weighed down with iniquity. Weighed down with iniquity. Not weighed down with depression, not weighed down with disadvantage, not weighed down with financial debt, not weighed down with poor health, not weighed down with self-esteem, but weighed down with iniquity. The word iniquity means crookedness. It means perverseness. There's a curvature, there's twisted. You ever had a 2x4? And you want it to be straight, and you look down at the very end, it does that. A 2x4 has iniquity in it. That is every person. Psalm 5 says that we're workers of iniquity. Not a steel worker, not an automotive worker. We're workers of iniquity. That's what we are. Offspring of evildoers. We're spawns of evil. Let me help you a little bit with your family genealogy. Your mom and dad, evildoers. You, evildoer. Your children, evildoers. Your grandchildren, evildoers. That's what we are. We're evildoers. And then sons who act corruptly. When's the last time you said that to your child? You look at the way they acted, the way they spoke. It's corrupt. I mean, I love my grandchildren. I've got three of them that live 50 minutes away. My wife takes a little book that has stickers in it, and she hands it to one of my grandchildren, and the next thing you know, there's tug of war. Over a book and stickers? Why? Because they're corrupt. Because their grandfather was corrupt. And their father's corrupt. I mean, do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that about your children? You know, if you don't believe that, you can't fix anything. But if you believe it, you come to see a need for a Savior, a need for a Redeemer. You need Jesus Christ to rescue you from God's wrath. And then look at these three statements that really speak of rejection. That's what we're talking about today, the rejection of God. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Isaiah charges Israel three times with rejecting Him. Could you imagine any political candidate saying that today to our nation? You can't even get preachers to say that. But it's true. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 3. What happens to the wicked? Back to verse 11. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him. English Standard Version says it will be ill with him. Well, how bad? Listen to what Romans 2 says. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. There's a principle that's been lost that must be recaptured. Look at the end of verse 9. They have brought evil on themselves. Look at verse 11, that second line. What he deserves will be done to him. What's the principle that needs to be recaptured? That every person is 100% responsible for their sin. We live in a victim culture. Blame everybody else. There's no one to blame. God holds you responsible for everything you do. And to remove personal responsibility and accountability is evil. We never want to do that. It's a dishonesty. You are answerable to God. This culture is answerable to God. Our leaders are answerable to God. That is the evil of psychological diagnosis for behavior. It mitigates responsibility and it gives people a plethora of excuses. But wickedness, listen, wickedness can't hide itself behind a label. Just because you stick a label on it doesn't mean it's true. To feel shame, to know you are to blame, to be acutely aware of guilt is good. Because it leads to the only refuge from the wrath of God. Only those who know they're sinners and own their sin. I did it. I was wrong. I offended a holy God. We'll seek a Savior. Let me just give you an example. Our cities are in shambles, are they not? Our major metropolitan cities. They're full of crime and violence, generational poverty, derelict fathers, unwed mothers. And what are the residents of those cities told? They're not to blame. It's not their fault. It's somebody else's fault. We haven't spent enough money. Now, have they been taken advantage of? Without a doubt. Mainly by those who claim that they're helping them. Have they been lied to? Yes. Do they need help? Absolutely. But until the people in those communities admit, it's my fault, it will never improve. Not what time is it? Okay, I've gone long enough. I have a lot more to say next week. Let me just give you some good news. I want to finish with some encouragement. So look at verse 10. So, I mean, you read 1 to 26, it's really bad news. But in the middle of that, there's a little bit of good news. Look at verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. God says it will go well with the righteous. Now my reaction to that is a bit of protest. Too often I see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. In this section, we're going to see it next week, the wicked plunder the poor and live at ease. That's verse 14. Go, wait a second. I don't see that it's going well for the righteous. So how do we understand what Isaiah is saying? We need to understand that Isaiah has the long view in mind. The promise is not merely temporal. It's timeless and eternal. The promise that it will go well with them goes beyond here and now. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer in this life. It doesn't mean that no one can touch us physically. But what it does mean that no one can touch the ultimate reward of the righteous. Eternally, ultimately, it will go well for the righteous. The righteous will never face the same fate as the wicked. Genesis 8:25 says, the judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. Maybe that doesn't seem like a lot, but it's enough to keep us on our feet, isn't it? Now, next week, Lord willing, and this has all got to get fleshed out. I got the outline, but I got to get the rest of it fleshed out. There's the issues for rejecting God. And that next week, Lord willing, we'll go through this a little bit more sequentially, but here's some of the issues. When you reject God, these are things you begin to see crop up in a culture. Just as I give you some of these, and then we're going to be done, I promise. You could see these, and I'll explain them more next week, Lord willing. There's deficiency. There's issues of competency. There's immaturity. There's anarchy. There's immorality. There's perversity. There's thievery and dishonesty and irreversibility and vanity. And we're seeing all this play out in our culture. And then we see God inflict judgment, and that will show up in verses 16 through 26. I don't know, maybe you won't come back next week. Maybe you won't hear the rest of this, but I hope you do. I hope I haven't been a downer. My desire is to be faithful to the text. That's my desire. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you're sovereign and in control of everything. We need you. We need your guidance. We need to live by faith. We need to trust you. Think of what the psalmist said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then the next thing the psalmist writes, the Lord is in his tabernacle. He's in his temple. He's on his throne. What do we do when the glue goes out of the culture? We worship. So Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to know that you're a God worthy of our worship, even in times like this, and in all likelihood, increasingly more difficult times for our nation and culture. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, that you loved and were willing to send your Son to die for sinners. We are sinful. We are corrupt. We do have iniquity. We do evil. And we need a Savior. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ came to be our Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.